Open your Bible, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Our focus today will be verses 11 through 14, but in order to give us a bit of a feel for where we are, I actually want to begin reading in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 10 and read to verse 18. So follow along with me, if you will, while I read from God's word to us. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You've neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are all offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I've come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on his word. Father, as we come to your word today, we come boldly because we have a Savior in Christ who's gone before us and opened up the way through his blood. And we ask boldly that as we speak of the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, those whose eyes are dark to these things, who don't see the glory of God in the face of Christ, would wake up as they hear the word. And for those of us, God, who walk along with a weak faith, that we would look at a great Savior, and our hearts would be moved again to worship and to cling to him. We'd be changed on the spot by what you do through your word. We ask that to glorify your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Hebrews 10 is an incredible passage of Scripture. In fact, Pastor Nimmers reminded me, he's probably reminded me of this about 8-9 times in preparation for this, about how Hebrews 10:11 was a verse that brought him to Christ, so don't screw this up. So thank you for filling me with courage and faith, Pat. But it's an incredible passage of Scripture. Really, maybe 10 times. Yeah. Thank you for, I'm just looking at him being reminded, don't screw this up. Don't, you know. But it's really the capstone of the entire book of Hebrews. a book that wants to demonstrate how Christ is the superior sacrifice. He is the one in whom we can place our trust. His death paid the penalty for all our sins. And I just want to start out by saying this idea of sacrifice may seem a little antiquated and foreign to us. You know, when you hear the idea of sacrifice, what I think is like pagan African tribal members ripping the heads off of chickens, drinking the blood, you know, dancing around for a while in order to appease an angered deity. You know, it's not an everyday occurrence for me to drive through my neighborhood in Ankeny, drive by my neighbors, killing some chickens in the backyard to do a sacrifice. If they were doing that, I'd probably report them to the police. Think they're kooky, crazy people. Sacrifice seems like something that has absolutely no bearing on modern people. Unless you back it up and just say this. Sacrifice at its core is about payment. It's about a restoration, a repayment of a debt that is owed. The Bible presents God as one who we owe a payment. We owe a debt. We've horribly wronged God. In fact, in the garden, as Pat's been preaching through this series, going through the whole of the Bible, you remember, in the very, very first snapshot we had in Genesis, we see God saying to Adam and Eve, the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. And when they sin, when they transgress, when they break that law of God, the debt they owe is a debt of blood. And Romans 5 says, even as death came into the world through Adam, so it spread to all men because all, like their first father Adam, has sinned. And therefore, on the final day, God will call to account those debts. And every man, everywhere, will stand before the Lord and he will say, I've got a problem with you. Now, I think if God is real and final judgment is real and we're going to stand before the Lord somewhere, whether you walked in here today thinking about it or not, sacrifice is perhaps the most relevant subject in the world to you. It's similar to if you were to go into the doctor thinking you were perfectly healthy and then suddenly something shows up in that picture. It's a cancerous spot. You see, the treatment for cancer was irrelevant to you when you thought you were healthy. But as soon as you see it's there, it becomes incredibly relevant, right? Isn't that true of our sins, of our debt to God? If you came in here thinking life was all hunky-dory and now you realize God has a problem with me, then perhaps getting that solved has become the most important reality in the world to you. Well, as we look at this text, we're going to focus on verses 11 through 14. I'm going to give you three things here that I want you to see. Three focuses on the idea of sacrifice in this text. First, we need to see why we need a better sacrifice for sin. A better sacrifice for sin than what the law offered. Secondly, we're going to see why Christ is that perfect sacrifice. One who can actually take away sins fully and completely. And then third, I want to show you how being completely free from sin actually makes you be more free from sin. Huh? Well, we'll get to that later. How does being completely free from something make me become more free? Well, we'll talk about it later. Okay, so hold your six white horses and we'll get there in a couple minutes. First off, why we need a better sacrifice. Look at verse 11. Verse 11 says, every priest stands daily at his sacrifices, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. The whole of the book of Hebrews is really built to this verse. Throughout the verse, the author again and again and again has been demonstrating the inadequacy of the old ways of Judaism compared to the fullness that has come in Christ. And so, again and again throughout this book, he said, you want to look to Moses. Well, Jesus is greater than Moses. You want to listen to the angels. Christ is far greater than the angels. You worship according to the priesthood. Christ is the greatest high priest. You offer sacrifices, and now we see there's an inadequacy even in the sacrificial system itself. There's four things I want you to notice. Look again in verse 11. It says, every priest stands daily. Daily is the first thing I want you to see. That is, while there was a yearly sacrifice for sin, we know as Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, there was actually, in the priesthood, constant sacrifices happening. All different sorts of sacrifices, so that every day, constantly, the priests in the old ways of Judaism were killing animals, shedding blood, in order that sin could be covered. And it was like a bullhorn to the people of Israel saying, you know, because you sin, you go, you make, have the sacrifice, the sacrifice occurs, but you walk away saying, I'm going to do that again, I'm going to come back again, and again, every day, the same ones. Second, I want you to notice that it says, every day the priest stands at his service. You know, God gave detailed instructions in the Old Testament for how the temple, how the tabernacle were to be laid out. From the way the lampstands were to be, to the way the hand washing was to be. But you know, one thing that's notably absent from any prescription of God given for the planning of the tabernacle? There's no chairs anywhere. There's nowhere to sit down in God's plans. Why is that? Well, it's because the work of the priest was never done. He was to be constantly moving, which was a picture of the fact that the sacrificial system was never ending. See? It never stopped because he never sat down. He stands. Third thing to notice, it says, there were repeated sacrifices, plural. That there were different kinds of sacrifices and they were repeated sacrifices. In other words, it's not like you come to the priest and say, I have sinned greatly against the Lord. And he says, listen, I'm going to take this bull, I'm going to kill it, and then you're going to be clean for the rest of your life. No, he's going to kill the animal, and then you're going to go back home, you're going to be mean to your wife again, and you're going to have to come back and he's going to have to kill another one. Sacrifice says in the plural. And then the fourth thing to notice, which is really a summary of all the previous ones, it says at the end, these can never take away sins. In other words, it's a temporary covering. The sacrificial system, if I put it in financial terms, was kind of like making payments on an interest-only mortgage. See? The principal debt is never repaid. All you do is make that payment. What happens? The burden of the accumulated credit is paid off. But you never actually pay down the real debt. Therefore, under the old covenant, sins were covered but never taken away. And you know what that was meant to do? God designed it to kind of be like when I got my first guitar. I was in 7th grade when I moved up to youth group. It was a dynamic moment in life for me because I was no longer a child. I was a kid. It's like my bar mitzvah in Baptist circles. And so I move up from the kiddie pool to the deep end, and I'm in youth group now, and I think this is going to be like this cool thing. I used to be in children's choir, but now they're going to have lasers and smoke and cool stuff, and they had none of that. It's terribly disappointing. There was an old lady who used to come in there. She would pull out the hymnal and a singspiration thing from the 50s. Some of you who are alive in the 50s understand what I mean by singspiration. The rest of us burned those. Well, so she would play this piano, you know, and we would sing Jesus Loves Me or something like that. I don't know. I don't want to mock her, but I am. And so we would play that, and I came up to my dad, who was a youth director at our church, about 2 weeks into being in youth group, and I said, Dad, this is like having my heart ripped out every single week. Buy me a guitar, and I will learn to play. Even if I can play only one note, we will sing to the guitar. And he did it. He did it. He went out, he bought me a guitar. We went to this guitar store, and we found this guitar. It was made out of like balsa wood, you know, the stuff that you make flying paper airplanes out of. It was the cheapest thing we could possibly find. It was in this huge box, you know, that which made it seem good. But then once you opened it up, you realize, I don't know if this is made of actual wood. And it was just, you know, I didn't know any different, though. It was just a guitar. It meant I didn't have to sing those things every single week. So I start practicing on my guitar. You know, I get better, and I start to be able to play. Along comes this new store. It's out in West Des Moines still. It's called Guitar Center. You know, in Guitar Center, they have a whole room that smells of cedar. and it's full of guitars. Just full, like everywhere, you know? And I just walk in there and sin by coveting. And I remember the first time I walked in that room and I walked over to the wall and I picked up a type of guitar that I now own, a Taylor, and I strummed it and I just cried tears of joy. Okay, maybe that's an exaggeration. But for the first time in my life, I go, that's what a guitar is supposed to sound like. Oh, no! Okay. The old covenant ways were meant to make us yearn for something better. In the same way, my old junky starter guitar was meant to make me yearn for the real deal. So that once I went to a tailor, I would never go back to that old thing. So what do I do with that old thing now? I let my son beat on it. And I'm saving it for a day when I'll play it in youth group and smash it to bits to startle the kids as like some sort of sermon illustration. Really, that's why I have it still. So, once the old is gone and we realize the new in Christ is here, we see that was inferior and this is real reality. And so let's look. Each of those four ways that we saw the Old Testament, the old Levitical priesthood, and the sacrifices were insufficient now are contrasted with the sufficient sacrifice of Christ. So look with me at verse 12. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Did you see it? Whereas the priests offered the sacrifices daily, Christ died once for all. Whereas the priests were perpetual motions machines, when Christ offered one final sacrifice, he sat down. It was finished. There was nothing else that could be done. The sacrifice was perfect. The old covenant called for repeated, constant sacrifices. The death of Christ was so powerful that it was one sacrifice and no more would ever need to be offered. And most importantly, the sacrifice, the self-sacrifice of Jesus Christ could do what the blood of bulls and goats and lambs could never do. Here was not a lamb who would temporarily cover, but you remember those words of John the Baptist when he first saw Christ, you know? He sees him coming over the bend and he goes, behold the Lamb of God who what? Takes away the sin of the world. Forever. Gone. Now why is that so powerful? Why is it that the blood of Christ is worth more than the blood of a lamb? Well, some of you are thinking, well, that is absolutely evident. Well, and if we had really read the whole book of Hebrews up to this point, we would say, well, this is clear. It's more valuable because, as Hebrews 1 says, Jesus isn't simply a lamb. He's the God-man. He's the exact imprint of the nature of God. He's the radiance of the Father's glory. He is the one that angels bow down to and worship. He is God in human form. Therefore, the blood of Jesus Christ is worth infinitely more than the blood of any lamb or any goat or any bull. Because, think of it. This is at the core of Christianity. The core of what we believe is that on the cross, God was paying the penalty himself for our sins. See? Instead of holding and taking us and saying, you repay, he was stepping in the place of sinners. The old hymn is right. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? Christ, the God-man, dies. And therefore, being God in flesh, his sacrifice is worth more than all other sacrifices combined. It's of infinite saving value. Just to pause for an aside here, this is really what sets Christianity apart from every other major world religion. It really is. In Islam, the Muslim knows Allah, the High and Holy One, who they hope perhaps his wrath might be appeased through keeping the pillars, right? Buddhists walk the path of enlightenment. They seek through meditation and mental freedom to find nirvana and escape from the endless cycle of reincarnation, of suffering and rebirth. The Hindu lives in a world of cosmic karma where the universe pays you back for what you do. But I know not karma, but grace. Because in Christianity, we look at the cross of Jesus Christ and we know there's a fountain filled with blood that pours from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners who are plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. In other words, every single other religion made by man is us by works and meditation, reaching a hand up to God, as it were. And yet in the cross, it's God with nail-pierced hands reaching down to us. You ever grasp that hand? You ever known the power of the blood of Christ? Well, verse 14 is the capstone to all this. So we'll spend the balance of our time looking at this. For by a single sacrifice, in verse 14, by a single sacrifice, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So we've seen how we had an insufficient sacrifice. We needed another one. We've seen that Christ is a superior sacrifice. He does what the law could never do. He takes away, not just covers sins. And now, I want to show you how, knowing that you're completely freed from the power of sin, knowing this penalty has been paid for, actually will make you be more holy. It's a weird way of saying it, actually. This is a head-scratching verse. I want you to look at it again. I want to read it a different way. He actually is saying here, by a single sacrifice, he has made holy for all time those who are in the process of becoming more holy. It's like saying, he has made clean people who are currently in the shower. Or he has finished a complete haircut of a man who is in the chair having his mullet shaved. You follow what I'm saying here? He's made perfectly holy people who actually, when you look at them in life, aren't holy. So it's an odd. It seems as if the two component parts don't match. So how do we understand that? Well, first part, we need to understand what it means to be made perfected, to be perfected forever. What does it mean to be perfected forever by the single sacrifice of Christ? Well, I want you to look with me at the context here. The next paragraph, verse 15, will clarify it. In verses 15 through 18, he is reciting some of the blessings of the new covenant in Christ's blood, the promises that God said he would give at the death of his son. And in verse 17, he comes to the crowning point of the new covenant. And he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. This doesn't mean God has a case of cosmic forgetfulness. Remembering means what verse 18 says, where there is forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins. There's no longer any offering for sins. God does not remember sin in the sense that God looks at sins done by those who have the blood of Christ covering them as completely paid for. So he'll never remember them in judgment because he poured the judgment out on his son. And this is, in essence, what it means to be perfected forever. Being perfected forever means we have received, as a gift, the forgiveness of sins that is in Christ. Now, I just want you to observe it. He's perfected forever. If I were to put this on a percentage scale, this is what this means. There's no such thing as being 75% saved. There's no such thing as being 83% forgiven. If you're forgiven by Christ, it's all or nothing, folks. It's 100%. He's completely perfected those who trust in him. So who gets that? Because that's good. Who gets that? Well, it's people who are being sanctified. It says, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Those who are in the process of becoming more holy. Now, there's two things I want you to observe. They're hard to see in English. They're there. They're easier to see in the Greek. But I want you to just zero in on one verb there. Those who are being sanctified. I'm drawing attention here because some of the English translations, I think probably NASB, I think gets this wrong. Okay, here's what I mean. The verb here is passive. It says, not that God has perfected those who are making themselves perfect, but he has perfected those who are being sanctified by the action of an outside force on them. You see? Active verbs mean I lifted the paper. Okay? A passive verb says the paper was lifted, and my hands are at my side, and somebody else is lifting. You follow? In other words, here's what this means. For those who know the forgiveness of Christ, complete forgiveness and atonement, he has given his spirit as an agent of change and growth so that actually our being made more holy, more like God, is not ultimately a product of your work or your self-effort alone. It's God at work in you. Philippians 2:13 says it this way, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. See? So that means your wanting, willing, and working are a result of something happening in you, namely God at work. Or Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 15:10. He says, I worked harder than all of them. Yet, you remember it? Not I, but the grace of God at work in me. You see what Paul's saying there? I gave blood, sweat, and tears. I killed myself for the ministry of the gospel. But it wasn't me working, it was God. See? Now, that means when you give blood, sweat, and tears to become more like Jesus, when you fight that sin that constantly plagues you, you don't walk alone. You're being sanctified. That should give you hope for the process of change. If it was just me fighting in a dark closet with my sins like a boogeyman, I'd be a little freaked out. But God is at work in you. Those of us who know the forgiving work of Christ are being worked on by God's Spirit. That should give you faith for change. You can change because God's at work. Then second thing you need to notice about the tense, it's not only passive, it's also present. Meaning, the verb here is not a past tense. In other words, it's not saying he is perfected forever those who have been sanctified. He's saying he has made perfect forever those who are in the process of being made more holy. You follow me? It doesn't mean God looks at you and you're a perfect person. He goes, yeah, you see, I made you perfect. It says he's made you in his sight, forgiven completely, even though you're still a sinner in your reality. That means you can have real, actual forgiveness of sins if you're a present tense sinner in this room. Now, that should get an amen, but I said it fairly understated. If I had moved my voice up, perhaps you would have understood that that's really, really good news. It's incredibly good news. There is hope for messed up people like us, you know? There's a Savior who can make perfect forever people who aren't perfect. I was out at a conference this week, and I heard an illustration for Pastor Matt Chandler that was so well-fitting to this, I'm going to repeat it and steal his illustration, but I'm crediting him, so I have footnoted this. Now, you who are parents, who here is a parent? Just raise your hand, okay? All right. So a lot of them. This is going to land great then. You know, I have little kids. My son is 3.5, and my daughter is nearly 11 months old. And so Avery is just at that new, you know, stage where she's kind of teeteringly holding. Whenever she sees you, she grabs your two little fingers and you throw your back out while you walk around with her all around the house. Parents, you understand what I mean? You know, and she's getting to the point where last night she wanted something, and it wasn't, she couldn't, so she kind of let go of that. She's got this thing. Now, at a certain point, I know what's going to happen. I watched it happen with my son. You've watched it happen with your kids, right? What's going to happen is God has so designed the body of a child that their head is disproportionately large. And so she is going to look over here, and she's going to go, I want that. And her head's going to get in front of her body, and her legs will inevitably follow because gravity has taken over, and she's going to go, I'm going to fall. And she's going to stumble, and boom, she's going to hit the ground. And you know what Crystal and I are going to do? Yay, Avery, oh, we're going to kiss her and stuff like, oh, you're walking, you're walking. I've never in my life Never in my life seen a child whose enlarged head over body making them fall while taking two steps. I've never in my life seen a dad who looks at that and goes, idiot. I mean, it was a good try, but two steps? Whew. Honey, apparently the coordination did not come over from my side of the family. Because Vance is, we walk. Wow. Whew. Try again. Why? What do we do instead? Right? We run over, kiss them. Woo! You know, get the picture, stand them back up. Quick, get the digital camera. Or, you know, in my case, I reach in my pocket, I pull my iPhone out. Okay, come on, honey, do it again. Do it again. You know, we're getting, trying to incentivize her because we want to capture these moments for posterity's sake. This is beautiful. This is her walking. Why, if every good daddy I know celebrates the steps of his children and cheers those, why is it that we so often think God focuses on the falls and not the steps? Why is it we think he has no delight in the process of us walking, of us being sanctified? It's like he's the dad who's an idiot. Try again. You really think God's like that? You don't know God. Jesus has perfected forever people who take two steps forward and fall on their face. I love that. Jesus loves when you take two steps forward. So I want you, when you fail, which you will, coming up very soon, to imagine yourself being picked up by a daddy who cheered the progress you just made. Yes! Why? Because he's already perfected you forever. You're already part of his family. You already know his salvation, his forgiveness. John Newton was a hymn writer, a former slave trader who knew the grace of God to him. He wrote it this way: I am not what I ought to be. Ah, how imperfect, how deficient. I am not what I wish to be. I abhor what is evil, and oh, how I would cling to what is good. I am not what I hope to be. Soon I'll put off mortality and all sin and imperfection. Yet though I am not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor what I hope to be, I can truly say, I am not what I once was. A slave to sin and Satan, and I can heartily join with the apostle and say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. A kid who takes two steps forward and falls. I am what I am. This is an incredible passage. A passage that shows us the insufficiency of all sacrifices other than Christ. The perfection of the work of Christ for us. And then I hope lays on us incredible hope and faith for the process of being sanctified. Knowing that it's not going to be us reaching a hand up to God that makes us perfect. But rather knowing we've been fully and completely accepted by God, we'll obey. We'll walk with him. Let's pray. God, I trust I've not said more or less than what you'd have me to say. And in the areas where my speech and my heart's been imperfect, cleanse me again by the blood of Jesus. And Father, my prayer for people today who are hearing this is perhaps there are some who their whole life have sought to work their way up to you and who have seen the insufficiency of that work and would reach out and grab a nail-pierced hand, that they would accept the work of Christ for them. And God, for those who have known that forgiveness, I'm praying you would give us a 180-degree change in our mindset, that we would not dwell in the pain of failure, but we would revel in the love of a Father who is cheering our steps forward. God, give us faith to believe your word, to trust your promises, and to walk in them, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's all stand, shall we? Mark, that was one of the most theologically accurate messages on the effects of the cross and spiritually encouraging messages I've ever heard on its effects. Would you agree with that? And if you would be that individual, Solomon said a long time ago, he said, the righteous man may fall 7 times, but he'll get up again. And we've just learned from the new covenant perspective, that's because it's not his strength pulling him up, the righteous man, but the strength of God, or to put it in a New Testament way, the grace of God in him. Amen. As given through the cross of Christ.